So this is going to be an interesting study. Because of all four Gospels, Luke is the one that spends the most time talking about John the Baptist's message. He virtually says nothing about his life. He says a couple of things we looked at, a few weeks ago, a month ago, about the circumstances surrounding his birth. And the other Gospels really don't spend very much time on John's message. I find this intriguing because I've had more people mad at me over the years. I mean, I'm not normal and I'm, foolish, and so I expected people to get upset with me over that. But when you tell people what God's word says about repentance and they want to punch your lights out, it's frustrating because the only reason that God warns us to repent is because there's no forgiveness without repentance, and he wants to forgive us. It's not like he's mad. People's pride is the minute you tell them they need to repent about something, they throw up this deflector shield of anger or pride. If God was mad at you when he was telling you to repent, he'd just let you go to hell. The reason he tells us to repent, the reason in John the Baptist's case he used really strong language, is because God says, I got to get through because you th guys think you're okay. It's odd that when Jesus came to the gutter people, the people who just totally messed up their lives, they knew they needed to be rescued. It was the religious people that had trouble believing they needed to repent. One of the most godly people I've ever met in my life. In fact, he pastored the church that Charles Spurgeon used to pastor. My friend Stanley Voke, who's in heaven now. I traveled with him on tour around the United States several times. I did music and he was the teacher. His belief in his, at the end of his long surrendered Christian life, was the Christian life was intended to be a life of constant repentance. And I'm always a little bit suspicious when I see people who think that the longer they go, that because they're in church and because they do various Christian things, that they don't actually need to repent. And so John's message is poignant in that God's prepared this guy 30 years. He prepared John. He isolated him. Talking with Julie about this yesterday, that God isolated John the Baptist to hone in his hearing skills for the message, the one string guitar, so to speak, that John the Baptist was going to play for a strategic time in history, 30 years of preparation for a ministry that lasted a year and a half. Jesus spent 30 years of preparation for a ministry that only lasted 3 years. We just have this, Americans do not like that concept. We if you know if our computer doesn't boot up in 15 seconds, we want a new computer. We don't understand the concept of preparation. And it's challenging because in my life, because of zeal, because of impatience and all kinds of other fleshly things, I hate preparation. The reason I don't invite people over to my house is because the paint's all peeling off because I didn't prepare the surface properly before I painted it. I just wanted to get it covered and make it look good. So preparation is not my forte. It is God's forte. You look at Joseph. Joseph waited. God worked in sometimes pretty austere conditions to prepare Joseph. 20 years of preparation to do one thing. And to do the one thing that maybe took 5 minutes of that 20 years to kick into gear. And he was in the right place at the right time because he bloomed where God had planted him. 20 years. It was a big thing. Yeah, two nations were saved from starving to death. I mean, that's a big deal. But impatience is such a ripoff. And John the Baptist is such a good example of how God values preparation. Jesus's preparation, he was in a family working a job, a blue-collar job. John the Baptist's preparations, he was in the wilderness. He wasn't around people. The only voice he could hear was God's. Both were called by the Holy Spirit. Both had a ministry given by the Holy Spirit. They complemented one another. They were not the same. And those are all things I pass on to you in terms of preamble to what we're looking at today. And as I like to do, I'm just going to read the passage before we look at the details. There are some wonderful, wonderful things in here. We're titling this study, Actions That Accompany Repentance. Because it was John's message to God's people who thought all of the scriptures about judgment and repentance and everything, that was all for the Gentiles. And they thought they were okay just because they were Abraham's children and they went to the temple. I see the same thing happen with a lot of church people. Never really penetrates their heart that things may not be right between them and God because they don't question. Because I'm a church person. I read my Bible. So the proper posture, my friend Stanley would always say, of the Christian who understands God's grace and mercy is to have a sensitive heart that I know when to repent and that I do so immediately and I keep my account short with God. The sin's been paid for. It's not about that. It's about me being in the posture to receive that forgiveness. And as soon as you decide that you want to be that way, take it from my experience, there will be resistance. There'll be resistance and pride. There'll be, blame shifting will flow like wine, you know, and the whole deflection thing. God will show you 10 people that are doing a worse job than you are just to shift your attention. And so let's take it to heart. John was sent with a specific mission to prepare people's hearts to have, so that Messiah could have easy access to them. I believe the desire of God is still the same. So Luke, in his meticulous, detailed, fully researched way, says, chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius Tetrarch of Abilene, Texas, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word, okay, so here's all these important people in important places of power. Just listen to this. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all of the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then Isaiah, which described John the Baptist's ministry hundreds of years before he was even born, as it's written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, and this is, if you want to look it up, Isaiah chapter 40, which is a fabulous chapter. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And then the next few phrases are all road building terms. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth. That's all parenthetical phrase. And all mankind will see God's salvation. The Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. John said to the crowds, talk about not having any tact. He's worse than me. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. So much for being politically correct. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We'll spend a lot of time looking at what that looks like today. Luke gives us a few examples in his interviews of questions that people ask John. What does that look like in my life? And then John told them. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That was always their default, deflection. Because I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire Apparently, despite that harsh approach, some people took it to heart. "What shall we do then?" the crowd asked. It's a good sign. And John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" Which is interesting because Israel didn't have an army. So the soldiers were Romans. "What should we do?" when they came to be baptized. And he said, the NIV is very deceptive here where it says, "Don't extort money." The Greek word simply means don't intimidate people, don't bully people, and don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay. First time I read that, I thought, that's never going to fly in America. I mean, that is just un-American. Talk about what that means. Notice he said these things to people who asked him. Our hearts are changing about our, we want our actions to reflect the change in our hearts towards God. So what does that look like in our lives? And he just told him these specific things. He's not saying if you do these things, you're saved. He's saying this is how you demonstrate that you have a changed heart about your sin. And he was specific with what these people asked him. And I think that's important. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. And John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." His winnowing, I would love to have heard his tone of voice because something tells me he was a pretty fiery guy. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." By the way, those are all quotations from some of the fiery Old Testament prophets that God sent to get Israel to shape up. So they were familiar with those words. I am so thankful for verse 18, though. After that message, when you start out your message, you snakes kids, not my style, but I love verse 18. "And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them." You come up to people and say, "You are going to hell." That's not the good news. It is true. But the good news is God has a remedy for that. You can tell people they're snakes kids, but the good news is God doesn't want you to be snakes kids anymore. He wants you to be his kids. Here's how you get there. So I'm glad that despite the one string guitar, I'm glad that he also told them the good news. Verse 19, when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, all the other evil things that he'd done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison, and we know the story. Ultimately, he had John beheaded as a party trick in one of his parties with the important people. And let's look at this. There's some great things in here. This is not meant to make anybody feel guilty unless, of course, you need to repent. Here's the odd thing about repentance. It starts with a state of heart and a view of myself. And because we are so riddled with self-protective, self-defense mechanisms, and all of that junk, sometimes those deflector shields go up so fast that you run into people that they just don't want anybody to tell them that they're doing anything wrong. And when I see somebody like that, I feel so sad for them. I used to be that way. My daddy took me aside one time. I think I was a senior in high school. He said, "You know, son, I just love you like crazy. You know I love you, don't you?" And I said, "Yeah, Dad." And I thought, okay, here it comes. He said, "You know what? You're just going to have to lighten up on people, because nobody's going to like you the way I do. So just give people a break. You're learning, they're learning, just lighten up on them." I'm grateful for that, because that's what I need from people. But when you think you're okay, and you combine that with that spiritual pride thing where people say, "Well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there," or "I'm not doing what that person is doing," then the whole message that God sends out just goes right over your head, and it never goes into your heart. It's kind of funny if it wasn't so sad, when I'm teaching in the husband and wife passages, in Ephesians and Galatians and other places, when you're teaching in the pastoral epistles, and you talk to the husbands, and you see all the wives nudging them, and you talk to the wives and you see all the husbands nudging them, and you get this idea that they're thinking, "Oh, I hope he's listening," or "I hope she's listening." And really, the posture, repentance is a posture word. My posture is to be, "Lord, what do you have to say to me?" Not, "Lord, give me ammunition so I can straighten out my kids. Give me ammunition so I can straighten out my husband or my wife or my coworkers. What do you have to say to me?" And any person that has that posture, God loves that kind of heart, because he loves to forgive. He loves to cleanse. He loves to make things right. He doesn't have to be talked into it. But, you know, to get that posture of repentance for some people takes a whole lifetime, or most of a lifetime. Here's the saddest thing about, the tragic thing about it. Everything good happens after repentance. How long does it take for a change in my heart? Well, that could maybe take some people years and years and years, but the minute my heart does change, regardless of my sin, instantly forgiveness is available and restoration is made with the Lord. There may be consequences. The longer I go without repenting, I may be just heaping up consequences, but as far as God's concerned, the record is clean immediately. Nothing but good stuff happens after I repent. It is amazing the lengths that God will go to bring somebody to that place. For some of us, it took crashing and burning. For some of us who were so convinced we were right, it took screwing everything up in our life, to where finally we had to say, "You know, I guess I don't know how to do this. I guess I'm a mess up." And then you come to God, and God says, "Well, whew, man, I knew that a long time ago. I've just been waiting to straighten things out. Come on, let's get going. Let's make up for lost time." That's the posture that God had towards his people, so that they could receive the coming of Messiah. They had a completely wrong idea about what Messiah was going to do. Even John. Part of the problem when God gives you a one-string guitar, you don't know how to play chords. You know, you just have that one, it's that one trick pony concept. You know, you only do, with apologies to Paul Simon, you know how to do one thing. And when you do that one thing, you don't know how to do anything else. Often when somebody has a message burning in their heart, that's all they hear. And in some cases, that may be all that they need to hear. But the problem is, it can really, because God might not want me to say that one message that he gave me to talk to some people. He might not want me to say it to everybody. And everybody may not have that same calling that I do. Been thinking a lot about this. It seems that to me that in this part of Maine, the churches where the pastors scream at everybody are flourishing. They're packed out. And I just think, am I doing it wrong? Should I be screaming at people? And you know what? It's a legitimate question, because I've been telling the Lord for years I'm the wrong guy. He just doesn't agree with me. But he just flashes some people's faces in front of my mind that I love in this church. And he says, what would happen to them if they had to sit there every Sunday And I just said, Lord, it would kill him. He said, that's why you're here. Same God. It's not your business whether I call that guy to scream at people. That's really, your job is to do what I've given you to do. The reason I'm saying that is this. John the Baptist was prepared for 30 years. Jesus was prepared for 30 years. But when, and Jesus recognized that John was called by God. In fact, Jesus said, there's no greater person that's been born of a woman greater than John. However, there was a point in Jesus' ministry that John started to doubt that he was the Messiah. Remember, John sent some of his disciples and said, you know, John's in prison. And you know what? The Romans aren't being kicked out. And all of the stuff he was, this winnowing fork and flaming, you know, chaff being burned, that wasn't happening. And Jesus was welcoming sinners that he should have been rejecting. He was welcoming them and forgiving people that, and the religious people were rejecting Jesus for the most part. And John sent a message and said, you know, should I be looking for somebody else? You know, I heard the voice from heaven. I saw the dove. I was pretty sure you were the guy, but you know, this isn't looking like anything like I was expecting. And Jesus said to John's disciples, then you tell them these things. And he quoted some of the other scriptures that weren't part of John the Baptist's message about what Messiah was going to do. Gospel being preached to the poor, good news being preached to the poor, blind eyes open. Jesus said he knows the scriptures. He just forgot those. So tell him. And it seemed to put John's mind at ease. So here's a guy that was prepared. He was prepared in isolation. I think there's good value in that. I've been pondering this because I get so lonely. I spend so much time alone. When I lost my wife and all my kids and my grandkids, and I've totally lost contact with them, my life just simplified like slamming on the brakes at 75 miles an hour. And of course, you always have a choice what you're going to do. You can curl up in a little ball and feel sorry for yourself and make it worse, or you can press in. And I have asked the Lord to protect me from self-pity and to just let me hear clearly. That's a great value in isolation, I think. I think that's why the devil tries to keep some people so busy. Because when you're isolated, if that's driving a plow truck, or if that's washing dishes, Elizabeth Elliot wrote me a letter one time while she was washing dishes and said that was her time to just listen to God. It was a household duty, but she realized this is an excellent opportunity. I can do it without thinking. Lord, speak to me. Anything that isolates you from interference and distraction is an excellent opportunity for God to speak. John was unique. God didn't call all of his servants to live in the wilderness. Like I said, he raised Jesus and a family who had a job, a dead-end job, if you want to really be honest about it. It wasn't, they didn't have high aspirations of career advancement. And God prepared Jesus in that environment. And the thing that made, remember last week's, that fabulous word about the child grew in wisdom and stature, that Greek word prokopto, that's translated, it means to cut one's way forward. That hacking through the jungle word, which is how Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. John did that in the wilderness. Jesus did it in a family with a job, which just means it can be done. Oh, I wish I had all that time that you have, Bob, to listen to the Lord. And I've got all of these kids. You know what? I miss my kids. So I have the opportunity. I love that scripture that Mary shared. I have the opportunity in the circumstances that God has placed me in to bloom there or to complain and gripe there. And I can cooperate with God's preparation and equipping me, or I can just rebel against it. It may feel like you're hacking your way through the jungle. Take comfort from last week. It did for Jesus too. Well, he's growing. I refer you, if you weren't here, I refer you to that study. It's a great word. So chapter 1, Luke pinpoints, verse 1 of chapter 3, excuse me, Luke pinpoints the events. It was his style. Of all of the Gospels, this is probably the most thoroughly researched one. He talked to the eyewitnesses of every ilk, skeptics, enemies, uninterested parties, as well as those that were Jesus' closest associates. And he just pins it down in this whole thing in verse 1. We talked about the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas when we were studying John, how the Romans deposed Annas, who was by rights the high priest of the Jews, but he wouldn't cooperate with Rome, so they just said, okay, you're not the high priest anymore. And he appointed a relative of the same family who was more cooperative. But the Jews refused to recognize Caiaphas, and the Romans refused to recognize Annas. But what I found so interesting, I said it on my way through the first time reading, here's all these important people, people who could make a decision that would affect the whole country. And here's this one joker, didn't wear normal clothes, didn't eat normal food. He's out in the desert, in the wilderness. And guess who God spoke to? It's kind of powerful. The word of God came to John in the desert. That is the exact phrase that is used for Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Hosea and all of those Old Testament prophets, that God gave them strong, nation-changing messages. It's always in the word of God came to so-and-so. And if you look at him, well, look at Gideon. The word of God came to Gideon. What was he doing? He's hiding. He's a chicken. He's the chickenest guy in the whole country. Which just tells me God will just speak to whosoever heart is open to him. And the more my mind and my heart are free from distraction, the easier it is for me to hear God. Please, please hold that thought. Because I can promise you what your enemy is going to do. He's just going to be in your face. He's famous for harrying people. Harrying and hurrying to where you can't think straight. Fight that. You could find that God may have stuff to say to you that you never heard before just because he couldn't get a word in edgewise. The word of God came to John in the wilderness where he lived most of his life. There's great value, especially in when God's preparing you. There's great value for the lack of distraction. And I love what you're doing about, you know, man, I wish I was working. My family would be a lot better off. I'm trying as hard as I can. But you're not just, that's not eating you alive. You're pressing in, drawing close to the Lord. And I commend you for that, brother. And I know that always pays off. What if, I'll just run this by you, please don't panic. What if the only way that God could have the time with you that he wants is for you to get fired? Would it be worth it? What if the only way that God could speak life-giving words to you that he wants to is for you to get sick, where you can't go 24/7 pedal to the metal? I just run that by you. I'm not saying that's what he's going to do. I just run that by you because that's all stuff he's done for other people, that he had an important thing to say to them. So you know what? I don't want to get fired. I don't want to get sick. I'm listening as hard as I can. I am carving as much time as I can. When I'm playing with my Jeep, working on my Jeep, I am listening to God. I am talking to God. And I am trying to carve room to hear what he has to say. So, you know if he's speaking to you. Verse 3, John went into all of the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Boy, there's some theology that's gotten kind of messed up from that sentence. The baptism wasn't for the forgiveness of sins. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We need to talk about that. Obviously, repentance is an important word in this passage. The Greek verb is the word metanoeo, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. It's not really particularly a religious word. It simply means a change in linear direction. But when it's used in a religious sense, it starts in the heart. And some of the best expository dictionaries that I've read on this word repentance mean, it says, it is not merely an emotional state. It is a state in my heart in which I change my thinking about my sin, and then I reverse my direction. A change of heart resulting in a change of direction. Repentance, what it is not, is simply feeling sorry that you got caught. Pastor Chuck used to always say, every single guy in prison is sorry they got caught. They are not all repentant. Many of them are planning a way as soon as they get out to do the very same thing and not get caught. So repentance isn't being all emotional that I finally got caught. And you know what? God's the only one, I think, that can see where their heart's really repentant. I've heard people say the words and then they keep right on doing the same thing they're doing. They're just sorry they got busted, but they're not sorry enough to change their direction. And of course, the sad thing about that is that nothing's going to happen. God sees my heart. So if my heart hasn't turned from my sin, he's not going to forgive me. And so it's just a game that people can play. So look at baptism. It's interesting because we have an important look here. At least in the lives of the Jewish people didn't invent baptism. Christians didn't invent baptism. But in one short span of time, one lifetime, there were three different reasons why people were baptized. The Jews baptized proselytes, Gentiles, who proselyted to Judaism. And of course, it's such a great picture of cleansing and rebirth and all of those things. And the Jews did that for Gentiles. And then along comes John the Baptist, and he's baptizing Jewish people, which kind of blew their minds because, well, what are we proselyting to? We're already Jews. We're already in. Why do we need to be baptized? He said it's about a different thing now. It represents repentance, a change in your heart about your sin. Wednesday nights, as we've been looking at Romans, this fits so well. In the first four chapters of Romans. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul just paints the entire world into a corner. He starts with the icky people who do the icky things that we hate, and we think those people are going to fry. And he starts with them. He says, you know, the whole reason they act that way is because they have a broken mind. They don't want God to be part of their lives, and so God says, okay, you don't want me in your brain? Then just look at society. When people just do what feels natural to them. And then, while we're all feeling good about ourselves that we're not adulterers and murderers and homosexuals and, you know, blah, 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 then he nails all the self-righteous people. And he says, you know what? You're guilty too. In fact, the very fact that you're judging somebody else for what you're not doing and they're doing proves that you're setting yourself up for God's judgment. And of course, the point of Romans is that we compare ourselves to each other, but God compares us to himself. And ultimately what winds up happening, the Jewish people who thought that judgment and all the scriptures about judgment had nothing to do with them, it was purely for the Gentiles, and they were in because they were Abraham's offspring. And Paul just presents this elaborate case to say, no, 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 doesn't work that way. All have sinned, it says in chapter 3, and fall short of the glory of God. God compares us to himself, and in order To be acceptable, we would have to be just like he is all of the time. And if you blow it once, then you've fallen short. It's like jumping to Europe. You know, I might be able to jump 20 feet farther than you. I still miss Europe. And when people compare themselves to each other, it's easy for me to think, well, I'm in, you know, I go to church. I don't, you know, I've never been drunk, blah, blah, blah. I don't drink or cuss or smoke or chew or run around with girls that do, you know, that whole deal. But when I look at God and how pure he is, I fall short. I need help. And the very next verse says, okay, here's the good news. Everybody agree they're in the corner. You can't rescue yourself. Here's the good news. God has provided away. So here's the problem, folks. Gutter people don't have trouble recognizing they need to be rescued. The people that have the most trouble are church people, especially if they're good at it. We are just sometimes oblivious. You know, the Holy Spirit may be tugging at our hearts about things we need to repent from, and it's so easy, especially if you're surrounded by pagans, it is so easy to deflect. Four signs of an unrepentant heart. First one is deflection. I am not as bad as them. Second one is blame shifting, which flows like wine in marriage counseling. I wouldn't be this way and doing this if she wasn't this way doing this. Denial is another one. An unrepentant heart saying, I didn't do anything wrong. Another one that's a little trickier is minimizing, where I just say, well, yeah, technically, I guess what I did was a sin. But you know, that whole deal, all that does, that's the thing that needs to happen, the reason why John had this strong message that he had. God says, these people are going to die. It was a very short period of time, within all of their lifetimes, most of them, that Jerusalem was going to be leveled. Israel, as it existed then, was not going to exist anymore in the same way. The temple was going to be crushed. All their boasting about how they stood out from all the rest of the nations in the earth, all of that was going to be, the carpet was going to be jerked right out from underneath them. Messiah was there. Messiah was there to rescue them. And you know what? You're not going to ask for a rescuer if you think you're okay. This is the flip side of the legalism coin. It not only makes us judgmental of other people, but it makes us feel good about ourselves when we should maybe be more sensitive to our sin. So if God's going to rescue these people, and he wants to, they need to know they're snakes, kids. They need to know. I love the thing where he says down in verse 8, where don't even go there with we're Abraham's children. Jesus said what amounted to the same thing, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Repentance, metanoeo, is what it means to repent. Change of heart resulting in a change of linear direction. I interrupted right in the middle of my three reasons for baptizing. The Jews baptized proselytes. John the Baptist baptized Jews, well, and Gentiles who wanted to, as a significant example. It's a perfect picture of repentance. I'm cruddy. I'm dirty. I want this junk off of me. As a sign of repentance, and repentance made them eligible for forgiveness. But ever since Jesus, baptism has a completely different picture for us because he paid for our sins. So baptism is the picture of identifying with his death for our sins and his resurrection for our justification, as it says in Romans 4. So it's a different picture for us. I just wanted to read you one scripture that what Peter talks about baptism briefly, but he talks about baptism on this side of the cross and what it means to us. Peter says it's a pledge of a clear conscience towards God. But listen to the Amplified Bible. I love it. It says, baptism saves you from inward questionings and fears by providing you with the answer of a good and clear conscience. inward cleanness and peace before God, because you are demonstrating what you believe to be yours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter said, you know, baptism it's not about the washing the dirt off your body. It's not about that at all. It's about a personal statement that you're making about the contract that you have with God regarding your sins. You're dead to them. And the confidence that because he rose from the dead when he paid for your sins, when you come up out of that water, you're demonstrating that you believe that you're forgiven. So it's a great picture. It just doesn't save people all by itself. It's a sign of something. In our Bible quiz teams, we had to memorize certain answers. We said it's an outward sign of an inward work, which is true, but you can just memorize it in a sing-song way, not realizing what you're saying. So all of John's message was to prepare people's hearts for their rescuer. It's like coming to a bunch of people who just jumped off a sinking ship in a lifeboat and with a stack of life rings and coming along and say, you're drowning, the water temperature is too cold, your core temperature is going to go down, you're going to die of hypothermia climbing the lifeboat. And there's some bozo out there that says, I trained for this. I am a strong swimmer. You don't tell me I don't know how to swim. And, you know, well, okay, drown then. And you swim and you swim and you swim and you swim and all of a sudden your strength is being sapped and there's the lifeboat saying, hey, you can climb in. We'll throw you a life ring. And repentance is simply saying, I'm drowning. And I don't want to try to rescue myself. And you think, man, because immediately you can be rescued. You think, what's so hard for people? I talked with somebody 1 year ago this week about living openly in sin. And their response was, well, we're thinking about it. You know, we're working on it. We're praying about it. 1 year ago, still there. Haven't budged. And, you know, David, good old King David, a man after God's heart, experienced that same thing. But he couldn't sleep. He felt sick. His bones felt sick until he repented. And as soon as he did, he was forgiven. I love Isaiah's prophecy here. Isaiah was such a poet. I wish my Hebrew was better. Hebrew poetry is a little bit different than Western poetry, so you miss some of the nuances of it with a Western mind. But Isaiah's Hebrew poetry has a lot to do with examples and imagery and restatement of certain ideas more than rhyme and rhythm. But when Isaiah prophetically describes John the Baptist's ministry, he boils it down to this. He's a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the road for the Lord. And then all of the examples that he's using were what would happen if, let's say, Caesar decided to visit Palestine. Would have never happened, but let's just say that he did. You know what they'd do? They would get everybody out, and they would have the most massive public works project you could possibly imagine, and they would clean everything up. They'd get all the litter out of the way, and they would literally straighten the road. Make it so we didn't have to go down steep inclines and up another, you know what I'm saying. They just fill it in. And that's what all this language in Isaiah is about. Make your hearts an easy access for God. Here's the interesting thing. That doesn't mean cleanse your hearts, because you can. He does the cleansing. So what would block God from easy access in my heart? Top of the list, pride. That's the one thing that blocks God. The minute I hit the dirt and say, I am not worthy of your consideration, Lord, and he says, great, I knew that. Here, get over here. I mean, I can come up and say, I'm just filthy dirty. I don't dare approach God. And God says, look, I know you're filthy dirty. You know you're filthy dirty. Let me hose you down and let's change things. It's just getting people to that, out of the blame shifting, out of the deflection, out of the minimizing, out of the denial. That takes such a lifetime for some people, stubborn people. I just love that God wanted to forgive people. He wanted them to rejoice and welcome their Savior. But you don't welcome a Savior if you don't think you need to be saved. So he had to tell them. So all these road building terms are simply just make your heart a place that God can easily enter. Soften your heart, humble your heart. James said, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. That's what he wants to do. Why the strong message? It wasn't because he hated them. This is a really good time to give the definition between conviction and condemnation. In Romans, it tells us that to those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But it also says that to God's people and to the world, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. So what's the difference? Conviction of the Holy Spirit says, you stink. Come here. Let me hose you down. And let's fix it. Condemnation says, you stink. You call yourself a Christian. If I were you, I would just lay low. If I were you, I'd stay home from church. If I were you, I'd just get really, really busy. Don't look up, just in case God's watching. Condemnation might tell you the truth, but it points you away from God. Conviction tells you the truth, but it points you towards God. That's the quickest way to recognize which is which. Is Satan condemning me or is the Holy Spirit convicting me? I would just say, where's it pointing you? Do you feel this desire that no matter how cruddy you are to just run into God's arms? That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Do you just feel like such a rotten, worthless person that you can't look God in the eye? That's condemnation. That's turning you away. Why did God have this strong message through this guy with a one-string guitar? He wanted to rescue these people. They didn't think they needed it. They didn't think they needed to do anything. And that's why John's reaction seems awfully harsh to me. You snakes, kids. Until you realize that Jesus coming along with a completely different style. Jesus that nobody was scared of. Jesus who didn't intimidate anybody. Who people loved to be around him. All except for religious hypocrites. Jesus called the religious of Israel Satan's children. They thought they were God's favorites. So, interesting that those religious leaders' response to Jesus is the same one that John says in verse 8. Don't even go there. Don't even give me the whole we're Abraham's children line. God could make children for Abraham out of these rocks. That doesn't mean you're special. We just studied that last Wednesday night. What made Abraham righteous? And it was none of the things that all the people that were saying they were righteous because they were his descendants. It was none of those things. Pick up the CD and listen to it. It's powerful. Powerful principle. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? You know, he's so angry. He's just seeing everything through that. And, you know, Jesus again came along. He didn't have anger on his face, except on a few occasions. His posture was different. He's different style, and it confused John for a little while. I can't remember which one of the Bible movies it was, but it was the one where Michael York played John the Baptist. Joe Nania could tell me which movie that was. But I just loved Michael York's portrayal. He's dunking people in the water that are coming, and this Roman soldier in his haughtiness rides in and says, "You know, I demand that you explain what you're doing here." And John the Baptist reaches up and he grabs that Roman by his sword belt and he pulls him off of his horse and he starts dunking him in the water. And I'm thinking, that's my idea, John the Baptist. Very different style. I do think that that is one danger. I've noticed this about people who feel called to the mission field. My friend Keith Green was this way. You start thinking that everybody must be called to what you're called to do, and then you start being harsh with them that they're not. What's wrong with you? You don't have this thing burning in your heart that's burning in my heart. Maybe they're not supposed to. And I always see that when I see this reaction. You think he would have just been glad people were coming. He just wanted to make sure they were coming for the right reason. Because the Jews were famous because they were looking for Messiah. They were just famous for anybody that had a good show. Let's go out and see what's going on. And that's what I see in this whole interchange in verse 7 and 8. But it does set us up for what happens next when just a few examples. It did go to people's hearts when John said you need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He said you need to have corresponding actions. If you really have a change of heart, then your change of direction should show up. And some people did take it to heart, and they asked him some specific things. And I always, when I read this passage, I realize the only reason that John said these things to them was because they asked. I'm very reluctant about grabbing people and telling them how they need to repent. I don't think that's my job, unless my boss tells me. You know the neighbor that is going to hell? That you're waving at them, being all nice to them? You could be waving them right into hell. Has God ever spoken to your heart and say, you know, you need to warn them? I wouldn't do it unless he did. But I would take that seriously. I say that because I'm just about a year into losing some people that were my friends. I love them. I still love them. But I had to warn them of danger that we're in, and they didn't want to hear it. And they haven't spoken to me since. And that hurts. It's one thing if you're John and you spent your whole life out in the wilderness and you didn't have any friends. Easy to just come in with guns blazing, you know, just shoot everybody and then go sort out who was innocent and who was guilty. You know, it's so easy to come in like the gunslinger. But his point was well taken by some people. The Bible does say that some people are to be saved through fear. Some people, that's what they need, is a good wake-up call. Don't begin to say you're children of Abraham. Church people can have the same kinds of evasions, you know. My family goes back generations in this denomination. I go, yeah, but are you born again? Well, I'm a Republican. Yeah, there'll be lots of Republicans in hell. Lots of Democrats, they'll still be wearing their Obama stickers and their Romney stickers. Every tree is going to be cut down. This is all imagery from the Old Testament prophets. They were very familiar with it. It just meant, you know what I thought of when I read that? Because it's almost Christmas time. Technically, it is Christmas time if you go to Rennie's. Let every heart prepare him room. It's against the law in some states, by the way, to sing that song. Did you know that? Against the law in New Jersey to sing Christmas carols on public school property. If they have anything about Jesus in them. Think about Santa and... You can do that all that you want, but that's as good as my Elvis is. I'm sorry. actions accompanying repentance. And some people took it to heart. I made a list the first time I taught this, when I was a lot more of a gunslinger who hadn't been humiliated by my own sin enough. I had a list of all the things that, you know, I could tell you, you need to stop doing this. You know what? I don't do that anymore. I just teach God's word, and if it just shows up that it exposes our lives, then we need to respond to it accordingly. But John said these three things to these people because they asked, and I think it's worth looking at, because it could be our problem, not just theirs. I always want to approach God's word that way. I do every time I study. I don't in my study saying, now God, give me something so I can nail those hard tongues because you know what rats they are. Or God, just help me to, you know, straighten out Mark, because I never say that. Never. But every time I approach the word to study, to pass on to you what God has for you, I say, Lord, what do I need to hear? Here I am. I'm your son. I'm not just your servant. I'm your son. I can be blind to my own need. So show me what I need to hear. And I looked at this list, and all of a sudden it was a lot more personal. What should we do? And one of the things John picked out is basically to stop being selfish. Stop being stingy. You see somebody that has a need, share with them. Don't get all kissy face with God and, God, I'm so sorry for my sin, and then go right on living your self-centered life. It's just not compatible with his kingdom. So does that mean if I share everything with other people that I'm saved? That's not what he's saying. He's just saying if you have a changed heart, which is what repentance is about your sin, then alter your course in such a way that you're not living totally selfishly anymore. There's a good starting place. Jesus said the same things. Tax collectors, boo hiss. In that culture, much worse than ours, and nobody likes to pay taxes. But in those days, tax collectors were Roman collaborators. And the rules under the Roman government were, you are to take a minimum of what the law prescribes, the Roman taxes. Anything you can get above that is yours to keep. Which is why tax collectors were usually pretty rich. For one thing, you had to pay your taxes. John the Baptist sounds an awful lot like Sarah Palin, I think, and the whole, you know, and just the whole Tea Party thing. When he says tax collectors don't take more than you're supposed to. And that wasn't just political posturing. They were cheats. And worse, they were cheating people who had no choice. You could get thrown in jail if you didn't pay your taxes. And he said, so you got people under the thumb. Just do your job. Don't gouge people. And I'm not going to go there. I'm sorry, I already said Sarah Palin's name. It does tell me that, and what he says to the soldiers in the next few verses, tells me how God feels about people that are being abused by people in power. God notices. He cares. If any of them listen to God, he's going to say the same thing to them. You stop bullying people. You stop using your position of power to feed yourself and take advantage of people. Stop it. Interesting that God had to say that to his own people, isn't it? Not if you read a church history book. Church history is filled with bullying and abuse of power. I just love that God notices. I love that God says, well, you really want to know what you could do differently if your heart truly is repentant? I've got a list. You got a couple of hours? No, he just told them, here's some things to do. The soldiers one, I find intriguing just that they had to have been Romans because there was no Jewish army under Roman occupation. So they came to be baptized, which is neat. I mean, their idea would have been basically they could have been baptized into Judaism, but they were proselytes. And they said, what? See, this is a very unsoldierly thing. What should we do? I mean, they're humbling themselves. So he says, stop bullying people. I don't know where the NIV comes up with the thing of stop extorting money, because the Greek word really doesn't have anything to do with money. Although the experience is, if you could intimidate people for your own personal gain, I mean, that's a time-honored tradition amongst people of power. But the Greek word is simply, diaseo is the Greek word, if you're interested, D-I-A-S-E-I-O, means to bully or intimidate. And the other thing he says is stop falsely accusing people. What would be a big deal about that? Have you ever had anybody falsely accuse you? You can destroy somebody's life. And if you're a person in power who says something falsely about somebody, no one questions it. I had somebody 30 years ago said something completely untrue about me. I still can't shake it 30 years later. It still fills me with fear. So it was a big deal. So stop doing that. Be content with your pay. Oh, now, Pastor Bob, no, you're meddling. See, I didn't write this. But I've wondered, is anybody content with their pay? I wonder, what is it that he's talking about? And I came up with a couple of things. I'll throw them out there to you. First thing I thought of was what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he talked about the stuff you set yourself up for when you want more than you need. Just set you up. You were walking right into a trap by your enemy. And the way that Paul ended that pastoral counsel to Timothy, he says, godliness with contentment, the old King James says, is great gain. It means it is greatly advantageous. The hallmark of God's kingdom is contentment. Is the hallmark of American culture contentment? You know what would happen if people were content with what they have? Our economy would crash. Because our economy is built on discontent. Used to be on bettering your life so that you could have a better life for your kids. I'm not sure there's much of that in our thinking anymore. Interestingly, the Bible, when it lumps greed along with homosexuality and murder as things that a lifestyle that has to be repented of for people to inherit God's kingdom, puts greed right in there. The Greek word for greed means to the strong desire for more than you need. So does set you up. One other thing that, and I'll just pass that on to you. One motive for bullying. Here's another thing. I remember this from my educational psychology classes. Is one reason why people are bullies because at the heart they feel like that life is ripping them off. They are not getting what they deserve. So they use their power to get that from other people to make them feel better about themselves. Which, of course, is unnecessary if you know who you are in Jesus. Here's the other thing I just thought about, contentment versus discontent. What was the thing that most ticked off God about the Israelites? 40 years. He lavished them with provision. He guided them. He was present with them every single day, 14,470 days in a row without fail. And all they did was grumble and complain. And we had better food in Egypt. And you just brought us out here to die. And that whole thing that poisons everybody, it's a ripoff. And of course, the solution is just to be thankful for what I have and be content with that and say, Lord, I'm just going to be content with enough. If it's not enough, I'm asking you to provide me with the means to go and earn more. But I'm not going to get caught in that trap of more, 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 more. It's never ending. So he said, you really have a changed hearts, bullies? Stop bullying people. You really have a changed heart and you want to really be right with God? Just change your whole posture towards your life. And good counsel, good advice. I'm not sure how much farther I'll get, but that's okay because we have a second part of this that we can do next week. But what inevitably happened, if you read in verse 15, it says the people were waiting expectantly. If you look at the verb tense, it doesn't mean they started waiting the minute they saw John the Baptist. It means that they had been in that posture of waiting expectantly to begin with. As you do if you're occupied by a brutal foreign government. You just want, get me out of here. All your prayers, all your family devotions end with, please get us out of here. I hate this. But now all of a sudden they hear this fiery guy coming along. And he's talking to soldiers. He's getting sassy with soldiers, Roman soldiers. And you think, could this be the guy? Could this be the president that finally overthrows all the liberals? You know, could this be the one that's going to bring change? People will follow anybody if it looks like it's going to fulfill all of their fleshly desires for their life. And that's what it was about with John. And here's the interesting thing, and you can check me out on this as we go through Luke's gospel. But John the Baptist fit Israel's idea of Messiah a lot better than Jesus did. And the reason wasn't because Jesus wasn't the Messiah. It was because they didn't study all that the scripture said about Messiah. They only studied certain parts of it. And he fulfilled to the letter all of it, but they missed all of that. To them, it was just get the Romans out of here, set us up as the center of the world, make us all rich, and then everything's groovy. And that's what Messiah was all about. Just like for some church people, that's what being a Christian is all about, is God making you prosperous in a world that's dying and going to hell and people dying in despair all around us. You can just miss the point of while we're here. Jesus is coming. There are crystal clear signs all around us that it could be very soon. And I don't want to be blind to those and miss it. So it's interesting that John the Baptist, just stop and think about this. Maybe that's the reason that John had the style that he did, because he got people's attention. Would they have listened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, coming in the Renaissance thing? You know, would they have listened? Well, some of them did, and most of them didn't. So no. I just know God doesn't make mistakes. David Likens used to always remind me of that. He had this perfect insidious logic. When I'd be whining about, I'm the wrong guy, I'm just the wrong guy, you know, I'm just the wrong guy. And he'd say, look, Bob, do you believe God makes mistakes? And I said, absolutely not. He says, do you believe God called you to be here? And I said, absolutely. And he says, there you go. Work with me here. I'm in a pity party. Work with me. I think we'll stop there and pick the rest of it up next week. What can we glean from this? Did you get anything out of this? Man, I got a lot of stuff for my own life. The thing about preparation. Here's the odd thing. If you're being prepared for a long time, you start thinking that's why you're there. That's all there is. 30 years of being in the wilderness, you could easily start thinking this is going to be my whole life. And God could just, the word of the Lord came to John in the desert. All of a sudden, after 30 years of preparation, plus or minus, John says, okay, buddy, you're on. Go. And the problem is if you're, you know, if you're not allowing God to prepare you, when all of a sudden that critical moment in your life happens that God wants you to step in and make a difference, you don't have time for a 30-year preparation. The Chinese have a proverb. The best time to plant an apple tree is 20 years ago. The second best time to plant an apple tree is now. Isn't that interesting? So can you look and just say, man, I should have started being different 20 years ago? Yeah, maybe. What about today? That's what I look at. I mean, I tend to look back and just look at either see only my successes or only my failures and not look at today and say, this is to Bob, Jesus says, today's your life. Who knows, but all of that is to prepare you for this moment in time. Worth considering, isn't it? Oh, but it's just been so long. God goes, time, no big deal. He doesn't see it the same way we do. God, it's been 17 years. Oh, God, it's been 14 years. And God says, what's your point? Couldn't today be the day that you're on? Couldn't today be the day that I change everything? Absolutely. Folks, it's not Pollyanna. And you know what? It's not even extraordinary. It's God's way. It's just God's way. So he's waiting for us, like those two scriptures we heard today, to be waiting for him, waiting on him. Your wishes, Lord. What would you like with your soup? How would you like your steak done, sir? Waiting upon God for whatever he wants. Let's pray. Oh, I needed this, Lord, and my prayer is that it wouldn't have just been just for me. And I pray that hearts would be open to what you might want to say to us. Any change that needs to be made. It's so easy to be sentimental and then not actually change our course. So, Lord, thank you for the difference between conviction and condemnation. That when you tell me the truth, even when it hurts, it's just you've always got your arms open and your smiles on me and telling me to get over there so you can clean me. So bless these dear ones today, Lord, the ones that can stay and eat with us. I pray their fellowship would be sweet. Bless that Italian food that we're going to have. The ones that can't stay, Lord, I pray that throughout this day, their hearts would prepare room for you. May we live in a posture, minute by minute, day by day, where you have easy access to us, the deepest parts of us. I pray this in wonderful name of Jesus who can make it happen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Please stay and eat with us.